Matthew chapter 15, we're going to read from verse 21 through verse 28. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. We can never receive too much encouragement when it comes to prayer. We always need to be encouraged to pray, to seek the Lord, to call upon his name, and to bring before him the petitions and desires of our hearts. And so the Word of God is replete with references and encouragement and challenges and examples for us in the business of prayer. Paul says very simply in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 17, to pray without ceasing. We're told also by the apostle in Colossians 4, verse 12, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. And so even there he adds into that the idea of not just continuing in prayer, but making sure we do it in a spirit of thanksgiving with a constant sense of gratitude. And I have mentioned this before, I just mention it in passing again, that as we pray, we must always be thankful. There must always be from our hearts arising gratitude to God, regardless of what we're going through or even how burdened we may be about a matter. John writes in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. And perhaps that verse, at least for me, almost more than any other, gives all the encouragement we could ever desire with regard to prayer. We have confidence that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. It's a very bold statement and full, as I say, of encouragement. And yet there's none of us, in spite of verses like this and many, many others that encourage us to pray, there's none of us that continue in the spirit of believing prayer all the time in the way that we should. We struggle. It's a constant battle. And we can never be content with our prayer lives. I don't think any of us ever reach that point in spite of all the encouragements there are to us in the Word of God or for us in the Word of God that say, look, keep praying, keep seeking God. Yet we grow weary in well-doing. And the reason for that is because it's hard work. And anything that's tough will, at times, the hardness of it will bear upon us. We'll begin to reflect the fact that it's tough and we will grow weary in the work. E.M. Bounds said, prayer is the easiest and hardest of all things, the simplest and the sublimest, the weakest and the most powerful. It's very true. I remember Mr. Greer saying something very similar to that on one occasion, that prayer is the most spiritual activity one can engage in, and therefore it is the most difficult. And it is. It's the easiest, and yet it is the hardest of all things. It's the simplest, yet the sublimest, the weakest, and yet the most powerful. And so when we come to this portion this evening and we look at it, I want to look at it in light of that, in light of the subject of prayer and the encouragement to keep on praying. And you may entitle it very simply, praying on no matter what. I think that encapsulates at least something of the application of the portion and event that is before us in Matthew 15, dealing with the Syrophoenician woman. And very simply, I want us to see, first of all, that we should pray on when an answer is needed. Pray on when an answer is needed. We are told here of the Lord Jesus departing into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. He goes to the border areas of Gentile areas, essentially. In fact, if you turn over just for a moment to Mark chapter 7, you will get a little extra detail that Mark gives us in relation to his reason for going over there. Mark chapter 7 and verse 24. And whether you read Mark's gospel or Matthew's gospel, you'll see that up until this point, the Lord Jesus is being hounded by the Pharisees and by the scribes that are constantly pressing upon him. They have no good intent in constantly coming at him. And so we read then in Mark 7 verse 24, and from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon and entered into an house and would have no man know it. But he could not be hid for a certain woman, and so on and so forth. This Syrophoenician woman then appears in Mark 7. But you see his reason. He entered into an house and would have no man know it. He doesn't want anyone to know that he is in this house that's right on the very fringes in Gentile areas. I think the intention is very plain that the Lord Jesus was looking to get away from the crowds, away from the Pharisees, away from the scribes. That, again, if you go back to Matthew 15, you'll see there, verse 1, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? And, you know, this constant assault and attack. And, as we are well aware, in his humanity, he would get weary at times. And it appears that his purpose then of removing himself into a region like this, the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he's getting himself into an area where the Pharisees wouldn't follow him. I mean, they just wouldn't go there. They wouldn't have any time to go there or any desire to be there. That's Gentile areas. That's unclean areas. They're not going to follow him there. But he goes there, finds a house, and desires that no man knows anything about it. It appears to me, therefore, he is looking for rest. Rest for his body. But he could not be hid. News spreads, and Jesus, along with the disciples, the fact that they're present in these coasts of Tyre and Sidon, that begins to get out to those that were there, and we are brought then to see this woman, verse 22 of Matthew 15, woman of Canaan, came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. So she hears about it, and she comes. She needs an answer for her problem. I think you can simply say it in those words. She is looking for an answer. She has a daughter that is breaking her heart, and she sees the enemy's hand in all of this. She is grievously vexed with the devil. No doubt she had prayed much and she had lamented over this for many days, months, maybe even years. And she hears then, this news begins to come to her ears that Jesus of Nazareth is in the vicinity. She could never travel to where he normally ministers. That would be too far to leave her daughter and so on. But he's in a nearby area, and she therefore gets herself to where he is with this cry, with this desire, with this longing, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Just to note, you see how she feels the burden of her daughter to the point that if God shows mercy to her daughter, it's a mercy upon her. When someone speaks in that fashion, you understand that they have the burden. Have mercy on me. when there is something that someone else needs, when there's a concern in our hearts that relates not to ourselves directly, but to someone else entirely, an independent individual other than ourselves, but we come and we cry that God would have mercy on that individual to the extent that we actually say, not upon them, but upon me, we are binding ourselves to that individual, bearing the burden with them. And every parent understands this. The burdens that the children bear. Indeed, every child knows this. When you look at some of the burdens that our parents bear as well, we understand what it is to bear those burdens with them. So she says, have mercy on me. She needs an answer. And if she is educated, she has some understanding in spite of the fact she lives in a Gentile area. She says, O Lord, thou son of David. She understands who he is. And she recognizes him as Lord and as the Messiah, the promised one. And she recognized not just who he is, but the problem that she had. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. When we are looking for an answer from God, these two aspects are essential to understand. I need to know who God is, and I need to know the problem that I bring to him. Those two things. Hebrews 11 verse 6. Without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We need to know who God is. We need to know who the one is that we are coming to, bringing the petition. She understands that. She has that grasp. We understand that too. We come tonight to pray to the God of heaven and earth. We come tonight to lift up our voices and call upon the one who holds all things, who has all power, who never stresses over the things we stress about, is never concerned or worried or somehow blinded to the future, wondering what's going to take place and taken by surprise by the events of the world. That's not the one we pray to. We come to one who knows all things, who is sovereign over every affair, every detail. And so we say, Lord, in the truest sense of that word, in the most expansive sense of that word, as it relates to our God, Lord. Lord over everything. And the Son of David, the divinity, the humanity, she understands who she's coming to. But she also understands her problem. She recognizes the problem. Sometimes we pray and we don't really recognize the problem. Even the times when we pray for things, we're not really intimately aware of the problem that we're dealing with. For example, we can sometimes pray for anything at all, really. We pray for God to give us deliver us from the devil, even to give power to his word to cause his kingdom to extend. And we pray these things, but sometimes I wonder, do we really, really understand just how essential that is, that his kingdom would come, that his name would be glorified? Or do we understand how active the devil is in trying to hinder the work of God? We pray for souls. Sometimes I wonder, do we really understand just how dead souls are? I mean, we're well instructed in this church, I trust, that from the childhood, our children are taught that they're dead in trespasses and in sins. They have no power to save themselves. We get that. And yet I wonder, do we really get it? Do we really get it? Because again, sometimes, and I've felt it myself, as I'm sure you are, we are amazed that people don't believe. Like, we're shocked that they hear the gospel and they leave unmoved, untouched. I'm sure you've felt that. I've felt it. Like, well, what's wrong? And as soon as we ask that question, I don't really recognize the problem. They're dead. They are dead. Absolutely, completely, and totally dead. If I really understood that, I mean, if it was a corpse in front of me, I would understand.
Well, what do you mean? Of course they can't respond. But we forget they are spiritually corpses. Utterly, totally, completely dead.
When we do that, we fail to recognize the problem. We don't see the problem. And if we don't see the problem, then chances are we don't really pray as intelligently as we should, or as earnestly and fervently as we ought. This woman understood, recognized who the Lord is, and also recognized the problem that she faced. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Now, that's a very difficult thing to acknowledge. Put yourself in her shoes. Imagine having a child that's exhibiting something of whatever it was she was exhibiting. You're going to say to others, to your neighbors, to people, you're going to say, well, it's a genetically predisposed to this kind of behavior. You're going to excuse it. You're going to excuse it. And it would have been very easy for her to come and try to put a veneer over her daughter's life, present it in another way. But if she had done that and she had believed it in her own heart, she would have never come to the Lord with such a fervency as she exhibits here. She has no desire to paint it as something that it's not. She has no desire to represent it in a way that's not true. So she realizes it, she owns it, and she comes to the only one who can help. That's what happens when you realize you're in a problem that only God can help you with. You stop playing games. You stop trying to say it's something that will pass. You stop trying to excuse it. You get real and you get before God with the recognition, I have no idea what to do here except that God himself would give deliverance. So when we pray, and we have matters to pray for always, but think of all the little children that are coming in. Every little life that comes in. And we want there to be lasting fruit in each one of their lives. Let's recognize the problem. First, inherently in those that are unregenerate, there is nothing in them that will incline them for lasting fruit in our ministry of the gospel to their hearts. Nothing. Secondly, we have an enemy who is doing everything in his power to keep them as he blinds the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine into them. So we have great problems. If there's to be lasting fruit in our labors, we are dealing with hearts which, if they are unregenerate, have absolutely nothing promising in them that this will be fruitful or beneficial. There's nothing in them. And then we have an adversary who is far more powerful than any of us, who's constantly trying to keep them in that condition of unbelief and rebellion. We need to recognize the problem. We know who God is, and then we come recognizing the problem, and we keep praying because there's an answer that is needed. We realize, like this woman realized, if God doesn't answer, it doesn't matter who else responds. It doesn't matter. You can respond to the need, I can respond to the need, the church in general can respond to the needs, but not one of us can give the deliverance that souls need. So we pray on when an answer is needed. We keep praying on no matter what. Secondly, we pray on when an answer is withheld. We pray on when an answer is withheld, because we read in verse 23, but he answered her not a word. This is not the only time we see the Lord being silent, but it perhaps is the only time we see him silent when confronted with a humble individual. A couple of other occasions that come to mind, of course, is Herod, and then
even when Pilate was standing before the Lord and wondering why he wouldn't say anything. In those scenarios, he's dealing with the proud, and he's not going to say a thing. He's completely submissive to the Father's will. But here's a humble individual coming, begging, longing, desiring for his intervention, and he doesn't say a thing. Seems very uncharacteristic. And if you bring it all together, there may be, and I just try to paint the scene a little for you here, that this woman, if the Lord is still in the house that has been mentioned in Mark chapter 7, and he's in this house trying to hide himself away to get rest, or whatever the reason is, but it seems as if he's getting rest. He's in the house, and this woman finds out, and she comes, and she cries unto him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." It may be she's outside the house, lifting up her voice, crying out, knowing he's in there, and trying to be heard. And he doesn't respond. No answer is forthcoming. And we are told then his disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." She's coming, she's bothering them. So maybe the disciples are outside. I don't know, I'm just trying to put you in the scene here. Whatever the case, the Lord is trying to get away from people, and this woman is coming, hounding him, and the disciples are saying, "Look, send her away. Get rid of her." And what a shock it would have been for this woman to get such a response. This is not the Lord Jesus that she's heard about. This is not the response that she anticipates. Everything that had moved her to come from her home to where he is the hope that he helps people like her and answers the cry of souls in her condition and in the condition of her daughter. All the news has been, this one is the one who can help you. And so she has gotten herself there full of hope, excited. Perhaps she's been running the whole way. I don't know. And then she comes and she cries. He seems to be hiding away, but she's crying out. And he doesn't speak a word. And his disciples are trying to send her away. This is not very encouraging. And when we read it, we're apt, perhaps, to say this doesn't seem very fair. Why would the Lord do this? Or how dare the Lord do this? But by asking such a question, considering even that thought entering into our minds, we forget who he is and who we are, don't we? Which we're very apt to do. We're very apt to forget that he is the sovereign, we are the subjects, and if he sees fit to ignore us, or at least apparently ignore us and turn away, he is well within his rights. He is sovereign. And so he can make a promise to Abraham, but make him wait 25 years before it's fulfilled. He can do that. He can do the same with Isaac. 20 years Isaac and Rebecca wait. Moses, feeling himself called to deliver his people. And as he feels himself ready, and here's an opportunity, and the whole thing seems to be coming together, and Moses feels himself, "I'm ready." God puts a halt on the whole thing and makes him wait 40 years. And there are things we pray for, and it appears, indeed, we might say it's very true. This is our real experience. He answers us not a word. And instead of the disciples trying to drive us away, it's just the circumstances. Maybe even some of the Lord's people may come to us and they say, "Look, it's maybe not the Lord's will." And they try to put us off, try to discourage us from praying this way. Well, not this woman. No. No, she understands what it is to ask, to seek, to knock. She understands Luke chapter 18, where the Lord gives the parable, which he commences with, "He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." And then he gives the parable, and the whole drive of it is to show that we are to continue on. In fact, he takes great delight in using the delays to develop in us
that continued perseverance that for whatever reason magnifies his name. He is glorified as we seek him, even when it appears that we have been rejected. He has turned away from us. Well, the Lord finally speaks. I'm not even sure if she hears it. I don't know. Maybe she does. But he says this anyway, "I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And that was true. Even when he sent out his disciples, it was with this focus on Israel. He's the Messiah sent to Israel. His focus is there. But if she did hear this, it didn't stop her. Or his silence to her didn't stop her. Verse 25 says, "Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me." She worshipped him. That's submission and humility, isn't it? She's not coming, making demands as if he owes her something. That's not the approach. Yes, she is pressing him. And she's driving this matter home. And she's not going to let go. Except he bless her. But she has not forgotten who he is and who she is. She has not got the roles reversed and forgotten herself. She comes worshipping. Beloved, as we beg from God for deliverance, as we pray, the burdens of our hearts, whether they relate to ourselves, our family, church life, ministry, whatever, never let us forget who he is, who we are, and never let it be said of us that we're coming in a fashion where we're just coming to make demands as if God owes us something, rather than in a spirit of adoration, humility, reverence, and worship. I am worshiping him as I seek from his hand the blessings that I so desire. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me. Lord, help me." It's a great prayer. She has already brought the case. What the problem is: "My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." She knows, he knows. She's not going to rehearse it again. She doesn't need to say it again and repeat it over and over and find different language to try and reflect the problem and go into all the details of what it is that her daughter is exhibiting and try to... Yes, the Lord is the great physician, but he is not like the physicians that we go to see when we're unwell, where they want to have all the details with regard to the symptoms and what we're experiencing so that they can understand what we're going through. He knows. And when she says, "Lord, help me," again she's expressing the sense of being united to the burden. You see it. "Lord, help me." There's nothing wrong with her, except her daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. She is bound into this burden. Beloved, when we begin to feel that way, as if our very life is bound up with the matter that concerns us, that's when we begin to really wrestle like this woman. And we will not let the Lord go until he gives us the desire of our hearts. This is prevailing prayer. This is prayer that makes a difference. Read through church history, see the kind of red letter moments in the history of the church, and often you can put it back to moments where people got to a point where they cannot go on except this matter is resolved by God answering the prayer. Scripture is replete with evidence of that as well. "Lord, help me." And he says, verse 26 again, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. He speaks as a Jew may speak to a Gentile, essentially saying, you don't have any right to the promises. Or, it is not to you that the promises have been made. As Paul later would say, it's to Israel that the covenants and the promises and everything were given to them. And the Lord basically just stating that in language like this. It's not given to you. What is intended for Israel is for Israel. In verse 27, she doesn't try to deny it. Truth, Lord. She admits she has no argument in relation to the fact that she is not of the seed of Abraham. She knows it. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. The dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Now, I don't know whether she was just very sharp. Here's the kind of woman you don't want to get into an argument with. She will have the last word. But it may also be she really understood the scriptures. She really understood the scriptures. She realized that through the word of God in the Old Testament was indication of God's desire to bless the nations through Israel. That there was nothing in the Old Testament scriptures that would indicate that God didn't want the blessing to flow, but rather the opposite, that through Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That God desires the crumbs to fall off the table and to reach into all nations, all people, and they all would come under and experience the blessing of the gospel. She argues so eloquently. Truth, Lord. I know they're not inherently mine. Yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. I read my Old Testament and I can see it. In fact, when you go back to the beginning of the Lord's ministry in Luke chapter 4, and you see how this angered those of his own city of Nazareth, because he goes into the synagogue and he reads the scriptures, and this day the scriptures fulfilled in your ears, and he begins to explain how the Lord had been pleased to, who was the widow that Elijah fed, and who was the one that was cleansed, Naaman, and so on. And these were all people who were outside. They were outside. They were dogs eating of the crumbs. The Lord says that and angers them, and they want to push him off a cliff because of it. So this woman understands. I think she knows her Bible. She grasps it and she argues. So, she exhibits for us lessons in praying on when an answer is needed, and praying on when an answer is withheld. But finally, we must pray on until an answer is bestowed. Until an answer is bestowed. All of this just falls in the steps. There's something needed. Everything that may discourage us, we keep on until it is bestowed. This glorifies the Lord. To use the language that was given to the disciples in relation to the Holy Spirit, tarry until. Tarry until. So summed up in those two words, tarry until. It's right here. Same thing. Tremendous traits are in this woman. But it is her faith that stands out above every other trait. Because the Lord says in verse 28, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Great is thy faith. Here is the Lord making an example of her in relation to her faith. And he has given her no encouragement. Almost no encouragement. And she keeps on going. Adoniram Judson, the missionary to Burma in the early 1800s, he said, God loves importunate prayer so much that he will not give us much blessing without it. He loves this continued praying, keeping coming so much that he will not give us much blessing without it. Why? Could he have ordered it another way? Could he have made it so that we simply ask once and it happens? Sure. And at times that occurs. You know, when Peter's drowning and he cries, "Help, Lord." Well, the Lord comes and immediately delivers him. But many times he will put a halt on it. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon said, "I know of no better thermometer to your spiritual temperature than this, the measure of the intensity of your prayer. No better thermometer to your spiritual temperature than this, the measure of the intensity of your prayer." Want to know if you're really scaling the heights with God? Am I really intense in the business of prayer with relation to the things that really, really are the burdens of my heart? We have some huge burdens. You have them. Some of the burdens you carry, I know little or perhaps nothing about. And you bear them every day. But the intensity of your praying in relation to those burdens is the real thermometer to gauge our spiritual temperature. As we keep seeking the Lord, in fact, let me put it another way, when we don't keep seeking in this intense fashion, it is evidence of a lack of faith. We don't actually believe that God will do that which we seek him for. Or we don't believe it that intensely. She was convinced, absolutely convinced, that first the Lord was able, and secondly he was willing. Even though he gave no indication, or almost no indication, of his willingness. The things he says to her, I mean, it's utterly amazing. What faith? Great. Great indeed was her faith. In contrast, of course, the disciples were rebuked all the time, or at least a number of times, because of their lack of faith. Matthew 8:26. "Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And as he said to Peter as he sank in the water, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" Or Matthew 16, when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. He said unto them, "O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread?" Or the time of the lunatic son, when he says in Matthew 17, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you?" And that issue again was all because of a lack of faith. We're very like the disciples. The problem is, we can afford, perhaps, or can we, to not have this intensity with regard to the matters of greatest importance in our day. Can we afford to not be like this woman? Can we? I think I know my future as far as ministry is concerned if I don't learn more and more the spirit of this woman. It'll be in the constant promise of something better that never comes to pass. People say, "Well, God is sovereign." Sure he is. Of course he is. Why would you bother praying if he wasn't?
But he is so tied in. Sweet answers. Wonderful blessings for his church with the church's activity of intense pursuit after the things they long for. He's done that. He has weaved in the greatest blessings for his people with their constant beseeching and longing and pouring out their hearts incessantly in prayer. You know that as well as I do. So what do we do? Jesus says, Mark 11, verses 22 through 24, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. But it is not, let me just underline something, it's not you pray and I say, I really believe God will give this, and I pray for it. And I try to convince myself that I really believed in that prayer, that it's going to come to pass. That's not how it works. It works this way. If I really believe that I receive them, that's evidenced in the fact I keep asking for it until it comes. That's the evidence of it. I really believe that I have received it. It's proven by the fact I keep on asking until it arrives. But we give up. We're told of George Mueller, about him, oh, what a man of prayer he was, as we are all well aware. But as recorded of him, one day George Mueller began praying for five of his friends. After many months, one of them came to the Lord. 10 years later, two others were converted. It took 25 years before the fourth man was saved. Mueller persevered in prayer until his death for the fifth friend. And throughout those 52 years, he never gave up hoping that he would accept Christ. His faith was rewarded, for soon after Mueller's funeral, the last one was saved. That should help us. Those testimonies should help us to keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, being like this woman. You can say whatever you like, Lord, but I know who you are, and I know what you're willing to do, and I'm not going to let go until you bless me. Knowledge directs the will. It does. That's why church history is helpful. That's why the Bible is vital. Knowledge directs the will. Let me illustrate, just before we close. For years, it was thought impossible to run the 4-minute mile. For years, couldn't do it. Could not do it. Then, one day, it was done. And all of a sudden, loads of people could do it. They all, it can be done. It can be done. They realized it could be done. And men who, well, obviously not everyone could do it, but many. It's not even that much of a big deal anymore. We're at that point where it's not a huge deal. Sure, it was a huge deal within the context of a few friends, but in relation to the actual, you know, top athletes, not a huge deal. Knowledge directed the will. They understood this can be done. And we read in the Word of God, we read through church history, what God has done time and time again when men and women and young people just will not let go until He blesses. And it should. Gird our wills. And keep us pressing on. We keep
And we will keep praying for God's blessing upon the work, upon the children. And we'll pray much tonight about that matter. But even in relation to everything else in the work of God, keep these things in mind. Treasure them in your heart. May the Lord help us, Lord.